There's a popular story in leadership books and leadership talks about how lions hunt. Now, just to preface this, popular does not equal necessarily true. I'm going to use it anyways, but I want you to know ahead of time that I'm not sure this is actually true what happens, but it's probably not National Geographic certified. But I think this story helps resonate for us and paint a picture of how life works. So the story goes that the lion on the savannah, right, is like the king of the jungle, the king of the savannah, where survival is a daily game, right? Instincts rule everything. And they say when lions hunt, they hunt as a team. Not that much might be true. It's not every lion for itself. It's very strategic what they do. They're cunning and they're coordinated. They know exactly how fear works. So well, here's how the strategy goes. They say the old lions, the ones with the biggest, thickest manes, the loudest voices, the ones who are no longer quick on their feet, their hunting days are behind them. And so these males go and hide in one side of the savanna with the only thing they have left, and that's their powerful roar. Anyone ever heard the MGM lion? You know what? You haven't, because that's actually a tiger roar. Learned that this week. Ruined everything for myself this week in this story. Lions are different. They're still terrifying, and you can hear their roar from like 5 miles away. But it's not the one you hear on the MGM logo. But here's what happens. They go into one side, and then the younger lions, usually the women, the females, are the ones who do all the work. No comment. Guys, we need to step it up. What happens, though, is there may be a gazelle in the middle between them, and this male lion with his roar will roar the biggest, loudest roar. The gazelle hears the roar, and what does it do? Well, its instincts kick in, and it runs away from the sound and right in to the midst of the lionesses waiting to trap it. That's how the hunt is won. The big lion, the one we're all scared of, roars, but he's nothing more than noise. The fear in the gazelle takes it far away from the noise, and they run right into the trap. Here's the wild thing in this metaphor is that if the gazelle had done the unthinkable, they're fast. If he had have run toward the roar, he likely would have been okay. Because behind that roar is mostly noise and not so much teeth anymore. I tell you that story because that's not just nature, that's life. That's faith for us who call ourselves Christians. We face the tests of life all the time. We find trials and hardships. Hardships like maybe our cupboards are bare and so is our bank account. We find trials in the storms of life or relational breakdowns. We find trials in the diagnoses we get or the loss of a loved one. We face the trials in our anxieties and our depressions. These things all roar at us. They seem so frightening. Our instinct is to run away, to escape, to retreat, and to get away from the discomfort they all create. More like the proverbial ostrich, we want to bury our head in the sand. Also not true. Ostriches don't actually do that. What a terrible introduction to a sermon. But you know what I mean. The truth is, we all face these trials in our lives. The problem is they don't go away when we ignore them. We can't just run away or walk away and ignore them. In the letter of James, he says something really counterintuitive to us early on. He says this, James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. Do you think the gazelle's thinking this is a joyful situation? doesn't make sense. It seems to be counterintuitive. But for us, we have to realize that for us, the trial is not a trap. The trials we face are tests. And that test is producing something in us. Steadfastness, perseverance, maturity, wholeness. We build our spiritual faith muscles. James is teaching us here, don't run from the roar, run into it. Go towards it. Go meet God in the midst of it. That's where your faith gets strengthened. And so James gives us hope and exhortation to continue on here. And I think I'd like to suggest this morning that not every trial is a spiritual battle, but every trial is a spiritual opportunity. Not every trial is a spiritual battle, but every trial is a spiritual opportunity in how we respond, in what we do because of it. I mean, what we choose to do can build us up or tear us down. It can create stronger faith and more steadfastness. Turn to James chapter 1. We're going to be in James today and for this summer. We're beginning a series today called Faith in Action. And James is one of those letters that's very practical and direct. Sometimes it's called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's very wisdom-filled, action-oriented. It's likely written in the early to mid-40s, making it one of the earliest New Testament writings to be written. And it's interesting. We'll get into who James is in a bit. But James offers his readers not so much lofty theology, but that's detached from everyday life, but he gives grounded and spirit-led guidance on how we should live out our faith in the real and difficult circumstances of life. So this morning, as we read this passage to verse 12, listen for this encouragement that we should count our trials as joy, that we should seek wisdom from God, and we need to remain steadfast under pressure. Like I said, trials are not difficulties, they're tests. They're divine opportunities for us to grow in our spiritual maturity. Listen to how James starts this letter. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James is such an incredible book. The letter is just so much wisdom. And as he starts his letter in typical first century letter writing style, he starts with the author. We put the author at the end of our letters. Back then, they put it at the beginning to say, this is who it's coming from. I mean, when you get a letter in the mail, what's the first thing you do is, who's it from? You want to know who it's from before you read it. He says, I'm James, I'm a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. James was a prominent leader within the early church. We learn that in Acts 15. You know, we know that he once doubted Jesus' ministry, that he wasn't so sure he was God. But later on, James had an encounter with Jesus. He transformed from a skeptic to a servant leader. He says, I'm a servant of God, a doulos of Jesus Christ. I mean, literally a slave, but not so much slave, but more servant or bond servant, someone who's chosen to put themselves underneath someone else. James says, I've chosen to be a servant of God and Jesus Christ. But what's really interesting about this is James is actually the half-brother of Jesus. Remember we learned earlier in the New Testament about how Jesus' family comes and tries to get him to come away from the teaching he was doing. They didn't believe who he was. But he doesn't call himself the brother of Jesus here. He says, I'm James, and I'm the servant of Jesus. I'm a slave of Jesus. I wonder if he did that because he felt a little shame from before not believing him. But I'll tell you, if I'm writing this letter, it's like I'm calling that out. I'm Dave, and I'm Jesus' brother, so you better pay attention. I've got a direct line to the authority. But he doesn't do that. He relishes this position of servant. He takes the humble stance. And he's writing, he says, to the Jewish believers in the dispersion, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. These are Jewish believers who have been dispersed throughout Jerusalem beyond because of persecution. They were living in a hostile world. They were facing their own trials and temptations and the challenges to their faith. And just like them, when the trials of life come, we have to decide how to respond to them. What attitude should I have? I've always loved this written piece from a seasoned pastor from many years ago. His name's Chuck Swindoll. He wrote about attitude. You can follow along on the screen as I go. He says, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think, say, or do. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play the one string we have, and that's our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. I think that drives right into what James is saying here about considering it all joy. Right in verse 2, we read it already. Count it all joy, my brothers. When the trials come, my default is to moan and groan and become cynical. But what's that do to me? It drives me further down into the darkness of my circumstances. And maybe it's the same for you. But James is saying to us, in essence, don't let yourself spiral down. Instead, spiral up. Or like Swindoll says, you're the only one who can choose how you are going to respond. What are you going to do? So James says to us, when the trials of life come, rejoice. Choose to see the goodness of God in the difficult seasons of life. When the trials of life come, rejoice. It doesn't mean that all of our trials are joyful, that we shouldn't embrace our trials or go looking for new trials. Just don't be surprised when they come. They're going to come. And then rejoice in them. Remember that the shepherd, the good shepherd, our Lord, is going to walk with you through it. He says, I'll walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, as you look back on your life so far, whether you've had many years or not so many years, can you see the blessings of the Lord in the difficult times and the seasons of your life? It doesn't mean your trials were good. It doesn't mean they were actually joy-filled. But do you see how the Lord was building you through that? I won't go into the story this morning. I've talked about it before, but I'm happy to share it with you if you haven't heard it. But I suffered through a season of anxiety and depression. And in the first half of that season, I was praying and asking God? Why am I going through this? Couldn't understand. But you know, the Lord answered that for me. He told me why I was going through it. my attitude changed from why God to thanks God. I understood what it was going to mean for my future. It's not easy to do. But in the midst of your trials, it's important to take some time to look back and look for the goodness of God. And I think if you look for the goodness of God, you're going to find it. He will reveal it to you. Take some time to consider, to look for in the midst of the trials. That's one of the ways you can respond to the trials of your life. That's how you can begin to consider it joy. And over the years, I've heard about the four responses to tests and trials. An author named John Robertson writes about them in his book called Run Toward the Roar. John's a pseudo friend, a friend of a friend. You see, his company is called Fort Log. He does work with emergency services people, helping them cope through situations. Fort Log actually stands for the love of God. He's a former pastor, and he now serves in a different way, but he wrote a book called Run Toward the Roar, and in it he talks about the four responses to the trials in our life. We can fight, right? We can face it. We can stand up to it, take on the trials, or there's flight, flee, get as far away from it as you can. Or for many people, we freeze. We stop. We don't turn toward it. We don't turn away from it. We just freeze and stop. Or we appease and we give in. We let the trials overtake us. But whatever we decide to do, James gives us an encouragement. He says, see your trials as a faith builder. Look at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He says, consider it all joy. But he also says this, whatever you decide, do something. Do something so your faith will be built up. It's going to build steadfastness in you. It's going to build perseverance in you. And as you go through those trials and tests, this way you'll become mature and complete, he says. This is the route to radical maturity. You remember, if we were here with us last fall, we spent the fall looking at radical maturity as individuals. How do we, as a Christian, live a life that's radically maturing to be more and more like Christ? This is part of it. And so James says to us here, when the trials of life come, respond. Face your trials, do something. When the trials of life come, respond. At both of my most previous churches I served at, we had a karate program at both of them. Not because of me, I am not a martial arts guy, although I do have a brown belt, just saying. In Cambridge, we had a ministry. It was the start of this ministry, which now is called Karate for Christ. It's actually its own standalone ministry. But at one time, it was the second largest dojo in Waterloo region within our church. It's pretty incredible. But they had a phrase that they would teach the kids as they were coming in into the little ninjas class. They wanted them to understand that when you take karate, it's not about learning and going and beating up your friends on the playground. In fact, you're not allowed to use your karate in the beginning. They had a little phrase. It was talk, walk, defend. Talk, walk, defend. Before you take matters into your own hands, talk it out. If you have an issue or someone has an issue with you, talk to them first. Try to use your words. Have a conversation. Maybe you can fix it. If that doesn't work, then walk away. Just walk away and try not to be a part of it. But if they come at you, they come to try to attack you, then and only then do you defend yourself. It's a self-defense tactic. It's not an offensive strategy. To put talk, walk, defend in terms of John Robertson's fight, flight, appease, freeze, I think the talk would be the freeze, right? Before you do anything, stop and have that conversation. And then walk would be flight, trying to get away from the situation. And then defend would be fight. In terms of the trials of life, I see this as pray, flee, and fight. and then if appropriate, appease. But I want to clear something up. We're talking about trials and tests this week. Next week, we go into temptations, and actually Obadiah is our speaker next week, one of our young adult speakers. Is Obadiah here? Is he downstairs? There he is. Sorry, it's Mr. Obadiah. He's married now. Mr. Obadiah Mariona. We've asked Ob to come and speak to us next week. I've actually had an opportunity to spend this year in a preaching class with him up in Cambridge, and it's been a joy to spend some time with him there. We're going to look at temptations next week. And I would say that appeasing a temptation is never the right answer. Let's be clear with that. We're talking about trials and tests today. Sometimes in a trial or test, you have to go to a point where you have to just admit, I just need to let this happen. But not for temptations. It's not a call or permission to sin. I want to be clear about that. The reality is, as maturing Christians, without the battles of life, no mature Christ follower would ever become mature on the back of an easy button. We lived for 9 years between two lakes. Not right on the lakes, but they were like a short drive either way to one of the lakes. And I love boats. In fact, I owned a boat for a while. It's actually more of a lawn ornament, sitting on the front lawn because it needed work, and I had great plans for it. It just never got anywhere, so we got rid of it. But one thing I've never done is sailed. I've never been on a sailboat, as I understand it, I would be really good as a sailor on a sailboat in the middle of a lake that's calm with no wind. I'd be really good at that. But once that wind starts picking up and the boat starts moving towards the shore, what do I want in that moment? I want someone who's actually sailed before. I mean, the more experience, the better at that point, right? The reality is a good sailor is a seasoned sailor. No good sailor is made in a calm sea. It's when the waves and the wind come, that's when sailors are made. They have to go through the tests and trials of the water and the wind to become good at caring for and maneuvering that ship. And so we need to understand that those winds and that wind and those waves are going to come in our life. The trials, the tests, are going to come. We have to choose how to respond to them. And I wish I could say that this, whatever it is, that this is how you handle a storm in your life. Every storm is this. But we can't say that because every storm is different. Every trial is different in our lives. We don't know which tactic to take first. But James does give us some wisdom here. He says there is one response that fits every trial, and that is this: wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Like, who doesn't lack wisdom? I think if we're honest, we all lack wisdom. I mean, the more I learn, the more I know that I don't know things. And so James doesn't pretend to know how to respond in every situation. And even the wisest man ever, Solomon, he didn't know how to respond in every situation. Remember Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You have to understand how to judge a trial in order to know how to respond to it. So James directs us to the one who can help us. The one who gives us wisdom freely and graciously. I mean, God is the source of all things. He's the source of everything. And it's amazing. He gives us permission to come before his throne. To walk boldly in his presence to say, I need help. What do I do? I mean, what a privilege. And yet, how often do we find that wisdom and asking for wisdom in prayer is one of the last things we do? But James says, when the trials of life come, seek wisdom. And not just any wisdom, but wisdom from the Lord. It reminds me of what Jesus taught. He said, ask, seek, and knock, right? Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Ask, we do that in prayer. We take time, we step back, and we say, God, I need your help. Would you give me wisdom in this? How do I make this decision? How do I face this trial? He says, seek. I would say, look in your Bible, read God's word. We spend our lives looking for God's will in our life. It's right here. He's given us his will, and he will call you to certain specific things from time to time, but his will is right here in front of us. We can seek him by going and looking in his Bible. And then knocking is taking action based on what God's telling you. What do you believe God is calling you to do in response? I mean, the reality is, though, knowing you need to ask for wisdom takes wisdom. Again, Solomon put it this way, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to understand who God is and have a healthy fear of him so that we know how we can approach him and seek the wisdom that only he can give. The path of wisdom begins by fearing the Lord. I mean, knowing who to ask is the first step. But that leads to believing that God actually will answer us, asking in faith. Look at verses 6 to 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James says to us, like, an asking faith is not a last resort. It's not a, I've tried everything else, I guess I'll try prayer. Let me say this, though. If you're in a situation you realize you haven't prayed, as soon as you understand it, go to the Lord in prayer. Don't not pray because it's actually a last resort. Still pray. But build your faith muscles so that it becomes one of your first options is to stop and pray. As soon as you realize you need to pray, pray. James says when someone asks and they doubt, they're like a wave of the sea. They're double-minded. They're of two minds, literally. Hypocrites. A foot in both worlds. Something we might call a Sunday Christian. I don't love the term, but I've heard the term practical atheist. Someone who says they believe in God. Someone who says they're a follower, but they live like there is no God. They're a practical atheist. See, James says when the trials of life come, believe. Trust the Lord to be the Lord. When the trials of life come, believe. If you want to see some faith, go to a football game where the home team is down in the last minute. And they do something we call a Hail Mary. It's the last play of the game or one of the last plays of the game. Usually a Hail Mary is a 40-plus yard play that has to happen. They need a score. They have to score a touchdown to actually win this game or tie it. The reality is the Hail Mary is effective, they say, between 2 and 10% of the time. Not very often does it even work. But if you've ever seen one accomplished, whoo boy, the celebration. I think I saw one at the Ticats game a few weeks ago. That one didn't work, though, and Saskatchewan won. But they have faith that we're going to try this thing. It's all we can do. It's a last resort. Don't let your prayers be like a Hail Mary. Get that score earlier on. We've done all we can, let's pray. It's a we need to start praying sooner, early on in the situation. So instead of waiting till everything else has been tried, stop, step back, and pray. Keep returning until you get an answer. And I always encourage people to pray and ask for specifics. We can pray vague prayers, and I think God will give us vague answers. We pray specific prayers. We'll know that we know that we know when he's answered it. And then when you get through your trial, when you see the light at the end of the tunnel and you're convinced it's not a train, don't forget who got you through it. The reality is, it's not you. It's the Lord. Look what he says in verse 9 to 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. When the Lord lifts you up, celebrate him. When the Lord brings you down, celebrate him. Everything we see, everything we have will one day pass away, but the Lord endures forever. And so when the trials of life come, remain humble. I mean, trials are the proving ground of humility. We need to stand firm by kneeling low. And when the trials of life come, remain humble. And whenever you get through the trial you're working through, remember the opening line from Rick Warren's book, Purpose-Driven Life. The first words are, "It's not about you." That's not what our life is about. It's not about us. Remain humble. There's another proverb I particularly love. Proverbs 27:2 says this, "Let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation," he says. Let someone else build you up. Don't go boasting about how you faced your trial and how you've won. Remain in an attitude of humble confidence. Growing up, there was a hockey player in our league that was pretty good. You know, not the best player in the league, but he was a pretty good player. But the coaches didn't want him on his team. You know why? Because his dad kept telling everybody how good his son was. They didn't want to deal with the dad. And I always thought, just let your son prove himself on the ice. Don't try and persuade his team on the team. People don't like that. Don't boast about him. Let him show his worth. Let another praise you, not your own mouth. It's a reminder to me of a phrase that always rattles in my head. As soon as you realize you're humble, you're not. Does that make sense? As soon as you realize you're humble, you're not. I mean, humility is something we should be striving for and working on and trying to become, but the truly humble don't even recognize their humility. When the trials of life come, remain humble. Remember this, there are wonderful blessings to the tests of our faith. There's wonderful blessings in the trials of our life. Steadfastness, perseverance, a strengthened faith muscle. And James alludes to even more blessings than that in verse 12. It's like the ending, a benediction to this section. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Standing the test means the reception of a crown of life. You know, it's not about the crown, it's about the life eternal. When you stand the test of trials, the trials of your life, receive your reward. You know, standing the trials doesn't always look like winning on the physical side, but it is winning on the spiritual side. I mean, really, the most significant spiritual trial that ever was a complete failure on the surface. Jesus stood the trials of life, and now he's been glorified. We sometimes forget that Jesus was not just fully God. We forget that he was fully man. In his humanity, he had to face the trials of life, just like we do. Even knowing what was ahead of him, he turned toward it, not away from it. We learn in Luke 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Do you think Jesus knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem? Do you think he understood the excruciating pain that was before him? He didn't shy away from it. He didn't run away from the roar. He ran toward the roar. He set his face toward it. He put his game face on. He was determined. He was single-minded. And he didn't begrudge it. He didn't do it in a way that was like, fine, I'll go through with this. No, we're told in Hebrews, he considered it joy. looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus put his face towards the cross. He went to it knowing what was ahead of him because of the joy that was before him. And what was that joy that's before him? The joy is you. It's all of us. He knew that beyond the excruciating pain was death. He knew it was resurrection, but he knew it was payment of your sin. He knew it was payment of the sin that none of us could ever pay for. So he endured the cross. He stood the test. I mean, he could have called down like a legion of angels to save him, but he didn't. He knew that that would have brought shame and failure, not joy. It ought to be an encouragement to us, an emboldenment to us to know that Jesus faced all the trials and tests and temptations that we face. And he did it without sinning. We see that again in Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What an encouragement to know that the trials and tests that I face are nothing like the test of a cross. And that Jesus saw that as a joy. How come I can't see the other things in front of me as joy? The reality is we have the Spirit walking with us. And that doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. In fact, the closer you follow Christ, you may find it more and more difficult. You may be more and more tested. But when you face the trials and come through the other side, your faith is being built. You will be more steadfast and perseverance, and your faith muscle will be strengthened. And you'll find that not every trial is a spiritual battle, but every trial is a spiritual opportunity, depending on how you face it, how you respond to it, and who you look to. Lord, we thank you for your word, for how you've given us not just this story of redemption, but you've provided actual redemption and salvation for us. And while we face the trials and tests in our life, it's difficult for us to consider it joy, to look at it and to see your goodness within the midst of it. But God, would you help us through your Spirit to understand that you allow these things in our lives for our benefit, to strengthen us, to bring us more and more to be like Jesus. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for our Savior who so willingly went to the cross because he considered it a joy, but what was coming behind it, the fact that we could be saved for the sin that we commit. We thank you for him in that. So we pray you'd help us in our trials and our tests to come to you, to bring our request to you, to ask for wisdom, and to believe that you will answer. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, and as we sing, the elders are going to gather. We're going to hand out the elements for communion this morning. So if you're a believer in Christ, someone who follows Jesus Christ, this is for you. If you have not crossed the line of faith, I would suggest to let it pass you by. It has no significance for you. But take this time during this next song to examine your heart. Ask the Lord to examine your heart and ask if there's anything in there that you need to confess that he needs to clean. Let's sing together.